Lord, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the preparation that he's done. And I just pray that as he unpacks this lengthy passage to us, Lord, that every single one of us will leave with something new, something fresh, and something to live out for you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jackie. Thank you, Becky, for that reading. Golly, what a reading, eh? I wasn't actually expecting to be preaching on this passage today. I was expecting to be leading the gathering alongside Jackie. Nick, part of our team, was due to be preaching this morning. But actually, I know you are praying for us as a leadership. We've got Chris, our curate, who's long-term off at the moment. But also, we are afflicted with ill health more generally. Janet went home after the H. She's not feeling at all well. Nick has pneumonia, so he's not preaching, and even Mark, who's our operations manager and on tech at the back, is only here because he spent yesterday in bed and probably will be going home to bed afterwards. So do pray for us as a leadership. We are feeling quite under assault at the moment with ill health. If I can have my opening screen on, and then I'll be able to move things. Just to remind us, members of the church family, or if you're new, we are in a little mini-series building up towards our Easter series on building a community that is holy. So we've been spending time this term looking at the communal aspects of some of the things that we often consider private. We've looked at prayer as a corporate activity, and we're now spending a few weeks thinking about holiness. And this reading really does present such a stark and shocking contrast between the end of chapter 4 and then the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And as I read these words, I think, golly, what honesty from the early church, what honesty from Luke, who wrote these words down, who recorded them. And it reminded me, actually, that's a theme right the way through the Gospels. The gospel writers don't shirk from showing themselves in a bad light. Peter is portrayed as one who ultimately betrays Jesus before being restored. There is extraordinary honesty in the early church. And one of the things we'll do is ask, well, why? Why would something like this be recorded? It's deeply uncomfortable, if not abrasive, reading for us. I don't know whether how often you read the Friday email. And by the way, if you're a newcomer, visit our newcomers and you get our newcomers pack, you'll have the opportunity just to sign up through our Get Connected scheme online. And we'll begin to send you our Friday email. And that will give you a feel of what goes on in the life of the church family. But also, we as leaders write a little mini introduction, mini blog, I suppose you might call it. And I thought Mark's this Friday was particularly good. So much so, I'm going to quote it because I just thought it was so excellent. And he opened with these words, "It's hard being honest. There, I said it. I sometimes have a tendency to bend the truth, to adjust the facts to suit my own narrative, to want to make myself look better than I am. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in this." And then he carried on. "This week, as we continue our series on building a community that is holy, we are focusing on the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5. It's a shocking story, and if I'm honest, it scares me." And I'm really glad for Mark's honesty there, because it is a scary story. I just want to set this up by giving a bit of background into what we read in Acts 4. So the words that Becky began as she read were after their release. So for those who may not be familiar with the first part of Acts 4, this is just a few days after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, the church has been birthed, and the people of God in those early days, just a handful of them, go about, and as I've said over and over again, the preaching of the early church is not about doctrine, but about person. It's not about history, but about event. They preach Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. And for that, Peter and John are arrested, and they are put in prison, and they are then released. And they're released with incredibly stern warnings and threats. "Your life is at risk if you dare to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus." And so I just want us to read, if you've got Acts 4 open in front of you or on your phones or in a Bible, we just pick out some phrases that we read there. What did they do? They went back to their own people. And there is that glorious sense of being together with brothers and sisters in the faith. If you ever get the privilege of meeting or listening to somebody who worships in the persecuted church, and they will tell you that it's absolutely impossible except in the fellowship of other believers. And I think many of us can often feel that we can sort of take church for granted. I wrote a bit about this the other week, you know, that we're not a massive church, but we're a church where the sort of size that you can easily think it doesn't matter if I'm not there. Well, it does, because we are your people. You are my own people. And when I have need, it's you that I want to be with. We have that, as Jackie said, that value of family. And again, small communities. Many of you are in our small communities. Many of you are waiting to join, and I will be in touch with you shortly. But if you're not yet in a small community, in other words, if within this larger gathering, you don't have a smaller gathering of your own people, then I just gently encourage you to pursue that. Peter and John reported everything. They reported all the threats of the chief priests and the religious bigwigs. They didn't hold anything back. And that's a mark of Christian family. That's a mark of being with our own people. Our small communities are to be places where there are no secrets. There's no need to keep anything hidden. Even the dark side of things, we can report everything. And nothing was held back. And then they raised their voices together in prayer. We were talking about this in our previous little series on corporate prayer. There's something in power when God's people, even in small groups, lift their voices together. They pray aloud. They've got one intent, to see something change. They raise their voices together. They pray out of Scripture. They use verses from Psalm 2. And it reminds us that we are solidly a word and spirit church. We base everything out of Scripture. And I love the way that they remind God of his actions and his promises. They say, God, what they've done, these people, they've conspired against Jesus, whom you anointed. Don't forget that, God. It's almost as though they're saying, God, this is not so much our problem as yours. And I just want to pause there and commend that thought to your own prayer life individually and corporately. That actually part of prayer is reminding God of what he said. It's perfectly legitimate when you're facing something that you know is not right, know it's not the way the world should be, to say to God, God, I know that you don't like this. I know this isn't your will. And so we can remind God of his promises. We can say, Lord, this is our problem, clearly, but it's also your problem. That's part of what prayer does. And then when they come to asking God for things, what do they ask for? Protection? Safety? Respite from threats? Favor with the authorities? A quiet life? No. They pray this. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We were talking earlier when Naomi and the band led us in singing out, Blessed be your name. And I led us just in that time of reflecting on the name of Jesus, which is the name above all names, the only name given under heaven by which men and women are to be saved, the only name with the power to heal. And I love the fact that Pentecost is repeated in this mini way in verse 31. The place where they were meeting was shaken. And I don't know about you, I don't know what it would feel like, but I can tell you I would give a great deal for this place to be shaken as we gather in worship and prayer. Lord, shake us again. Shake this place. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that's a great reminder. It's just like the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The gift of the Spirit was primarily to enable witness. We enjoy the things of the Spirit. We enjoy prophecy. We enjoy words of knowledge. We enjoy healings when they occur. We enjoy all of that. But primarily, the Holy Spirit was given for boldness in witness. And we should never forget that, particularly those on the more charismatic side of the global Christian church. The Holy Spirit is not a gift for us to keep at home. The Holy Spirit doesn't come just to bless our gatherings or our prayer times. The Holy Spirit comes to equip us for when we're out there. So Acts 1 to 4 shows the revolutionary impact of an encounter with Jesus. And we get this powerfully here, just as we did in chapter 2. And so we read that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And again, we see our values as a church family encounter this sort of quality of life, and self-giving life just is not possible without an encounter with the living Lord Jesus. Once we've encountered Jesus, family is built. There's that one in heart and mind. And it's amazing to see as a church family, we meet in different gatherings across the Sunday and in midweek. And yet increasingly, we're one in heart and mind. Increasingly, we're moving in the same direction. Increasingly, we have the same priorities. Increasingly, we share our values. Increasingly, we want to see our vision realized of bringing heavenly transformation to the people and culture of Bristol. Family, we see generosity here. People shared everything they had. They didn't allow need to go on unmet. You could say that their mission was to bring the heavenly transformation for the people and culture of Jerusalem. And the result was transformation. So Acts 1-4 really shows us how the early church lived. It showed that holiness was required, as it is of us, required them to live differently. Not cutting ourselves off from the world in some holy huddle, but to be distinct in the world. And we've looked a bit about what that means. Paul expresses it beautifully when he writes, "Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In another place, he says that as the Spirit dwells in us, we have the mind of Christ. If you're anything like me, you're aware that the human mind and heart is essentially selfish. I don't buy the fact that humans are essentially good. I buy the fact that because we're all created in God's image, humans all have the capacity for good, but we're not essentially good. Essentially, we are broken. We're imperfect. We're fallen, whatever language you want to live. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." So I've just got a few questions before we conclude by looking at Ananias and Sapphira. Are the scriptures, when we read passages like these, are they merely historical records, or are they a template for today? Many would say the Western church has exchanged the power and impact of the early church for a form of godliness which denies its power. What do you think? I'm just throwing these questions out for you to dwell on over the week. The church is called not simply to talk about the kingdom, but show people what it looks like. Do you agree? What are we here for? Are we here just to talk about the kingdom or to demonstrate it? Do we just proclaim or do we demonstrate? And this passage in both parts shows a strong link between the inner life of the church and its outward impact on society. Is this true of us? Or if you're visiting from another church, is it true of your church? And if it isn't, what are we going to do about it? Okay, so let's have a think about Ananias and Sapphira. It's a tragic story, a scary one, as Mark said in the Friday email. And at first reading, it can seem incredibly harsh because there's a little bit missing that is only there by implication. And we mustn't think that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is that they retained part of the sale price of the property that they sold. That's not the problem. The problem is pretending that they gave everything. That's the issue. The problem is pretending that they gave everything. No wonder it scares our operations manager. The reading ends, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Peter's charge to Ananias and later to Sapphira is as clear an example of a word of knowledge as you could want to find. It's hard, but it's accurate. So we need to be clear that it's deception that is at the heart of this. Peter makes that clear when he said, "Look, when you sold your property, wasn't the money yours to do with what you want?" The answer is obviously yes, it was. And having decided that you would give something to the work of the church, it was perfectly legitimate for you to keep some for your own needs. We have a similar approach to financial giving here as a church family. We are a family together. Family pays its costs. All of us contribute. Some are able to contribute more lavishly than others. Of course, that's just the nature of human reality. But we don't sit here as a leadership saying, "Right, you've got to give this. This is the percentage you've got to give." And it was just the same in that day. It wasn't that Peter and John and James and the other apostles were saying, "Okay, everybody's got to sell something, and they've got to give it all to us." It's quite clear that the Spirit of God was just waving through the early church, inspiring a Barnabas here and another person there. And just as the Spirit led them, they were able to meet other people's needs. And there was a beauty to it. There was a purity to it. There was a holiness to it. We talked about the sort of holiness that moves outwards to others rather than harbors inward and becomes judgmental. And this holiness of the early church was making an impact. Thousands were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the first hiccup, if you like, far more serious than a hiccup. This is the first challenge when humanity, unredeemed humanity, rears its head again. And as with every penalty for sin, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira was completely unnecessary. And these words may sound simplistic to the point of glib, but there is no penalty if we would simply obey what God tells us. And yes, I don't always do that. Please don't hear me. If you've been a member of the church family, you know that anyway. If you're visiting, you might wonder. But I don't. We don't. So here's a question. When we're found out or challenged, what's our response? Is our response instant confession? Or is it more like this? Can you read that? I mean, which is our response when we're challenged or found out? "I didn't do it. Nobody saw me do it. You can't prove anything." It's a wonderful Simpson moment. So what do? Do we come clean or do we deny everything? So the Bible is clear that we can't hide anything from God. Now we may not experience today anything so dramatic as Ananias and Sapphira experienced, but quite often situations in Scripture, the Old Testament, and in these early chapters of the New, the physical consequences then speak to a spiritual consequence today. So although we may not see this sort of drama, I put it to you that our own complacent attitude to our own sin kills something in our relationship with God and even affects our church family. One thing I think this absolutely tells me is that there's no such thing as a private faith. There's just no such thing. We can't think that we can live our inner secret life without it having an impact on brothers and sisters. So a question I'd like to pop up. What is a complacent approach to sin killing in our community? I want to close with some more words from Mark, actually, in a moment. But it seems to me that one of the interesting things about a church like ours, which is not a slave to liturgy, But I sometimes wonder whether in losing that rhythm, I remember as a child being brought up in a heavily liturgical church, so much so that I can still remember the words by heart. And every week going through the same words of confession. And even as a teenager, I remember just the impact of it being diluted. I just wonder sometimes whether churches like ours have gone a bit too far the other way. We regularly pause in our opening worship and have an opportunity to get right with God. But I just wonder whether, certainly in this season, looking at holiness, and as we're in the season of Lent and preparation, just to take confession, to acknowledge sin more directly and more regularly, might not be a bad thing. I wonder what work you encourage the Holy Spirit to do on your conscience. Whether you've trained your conscience, it's perfectly possible to train conscience so that it becomes softer, its skin becomes thinner. So that almost at the moment that something is not right, you're aware of it and already confessing and repenting. Mark in the Friday email wrote this. It's easy to think holiness is about big gestures, but maybe it's the little things that count the most. Peter condemns Ananias not because he lied to the community, although he did, but because ultimately he lied to the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder that even when we think we got away with it, our Heavenly Father sees even what is done in secret. And here we have some references in Scripture. There's nothing concealed, Jesus said, that will not be disclosed. Nothing hidden that won't be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And then this fascinating verse from Acts 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I wonder how many of you have read that scripture before. I wonder how many of us have had our understanding of what repentance is changed utterly by that. Certainly as a child, as a young pre-Christian, and then when I became a Christian at the age of 14, I understood confession as something that I did that was self-beating, if you will, that was necessary, that I needed to do. It never crossed my mind that actually repentance is a gift in order that I might be refreshed. But that's exactly what it is. When we repent, we lay down the burden of guilt and shame that we all carry. You all know what I mean by that. You all know the things that are on your shoulders. All of you do. And the cross is a place where we can lay down because we don't need to carry them any further. Mark closed with these words. We may struggle being honest with each other, but can we at least be honest with him? I want to leave some time of stillness, and then we're going to use two different forms of liturgical confession together. A preacher can only take the message so far. I can do what I've prepared. I can deliver it. But I can go no further now. Only the Spirit of God can. I can't push my way into your minds and hearts. I can't forcibly reshape you around truth. But the Holy Spirit can. But that will only happen with your partnership, because the Spirit of Jesus stands at the door of our hearts gently knocking. And this is a moment for you to decide to open the door. So I'm going to leave a few minutes of quiet, and then we'll use this, and then the band will draw us towards our close. Holy Spirit, come to each mind and heart and help us do what we need to do.